Well, Merry Christmas. We did things a little bit different today, but y'all okay with that, right? But that's what we're going to look at, the arrival in Bethlehem. I understand, and you probably know yourself, if you know much about history, that we celebrate this day as Jesus' birth, but he was not born on December 25th, but it doesn't negate the fact that he was born, and it's going to probably be a little bit later in the year when he's born, when you look at all that was going on as far as the weather that's described in the Bible. But that you say, well, then that's not right. Well, I never get to celebrate my birthday on my birthday. We never get to celebrate our anniversary on our anniversary. But does that take away from the fact that we're still married and that I'm still born? No. So I understand that. And some people get caught up on all that stuff. You know, there's a new thing going on. And, you know, I'm not against it. I just don't understand it, okay? But it's okay. I don't have to understand everything. And you know, it may have been happening longer than I realized. But just in the last year, I realized now when people have babies, they have announcement parties. Did y'all know that? They won't tell anybody what the baby's going to be till they have a party. What they call it, revealing parties? What's that about? Way to get early presents? I don't understand. I mean, I don't know. I'm asking. I don't know. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Just heard it this time for the first. Yeah, we're having a revealing party. What are you revealing? Well, we're going to tell everybody what a baby is. Okay. God had a revealing party at Bethlehem, and that's what we're going to look at today. I read where Christina Miller said that they were having their second child and had quite a few complications with the labor, and it was a long labor. And finally, the daughter was born and didn't have any problems, was doing okay. And she was in the hospital room, and her husband was holding the baby. And she looked over there at him and just saw that, you know, he was beaming and thought any minute that he was going to say something, you know, so sweet and sensitive and poetic. And she was just looking at him. When he looked up, and he says, "Now, what's her name again?" Most of the time, we don't have a clue, do we, guys? Jesus arrived in Bethlehem, and he was God in the flesh. And this, we're going to do this just a little bit different today, and we might even get out a little bit earlier. Is that okay? Okay, I'm not going to promise you that. I'm just saying there's a possibility, because even though I had a lot of text in my manuscript, a lot of it was from me, so I won't share all that with you, and you can have that when you go home, all right? And we see in Matthew, and this is just one of the places in the New Testament, two places where it's absolutely announced. It says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold," and this is Isaiah. We know one of the direct quotes from chapter 7, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, interpreted, God with us. Now, you remember in our past weeks, we went all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and we said that's where Bethlehem started. It started with Adam and Eve in the fall, and we saw how God would have to make an atonement, and then we saw how that atonement would be the covering of skins. And then last week, we talked about, kind of in detail, three covenants. You remember? We looked at the Abrahamic covenant that God gave Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And then we moved a little bit farther to Samuel, where God gave David a covenant that the Christ child, the Messiah, would be coming from his lineage, his line of family. And then we saw the new covenant last week. And we're going to see how all three of those are unfolded again, and more specific, I guess you could say, as we look at this tonight. I read a report from, I don't know what they call it, the Population Reference Bureau, that try to do some calculations. And by their calculations, they look back and they try to estimate that since the beginning of time, when man was on the earth, that over all these years, there have been, they estimate, 105 billion people that have lived on the earth. Those that have gone, those that are still here, that's what they estimate. And in that timetable, they looked and they saw that before Christ was born, only 2% of that population was alive. That's astounding. Because remember what it says in Hebrews? We won't look at that verse today, but what it says, and in the fullness of time that God sent forth his son. Isn't that amazing? Why, if that is true, if their calculations are even close, why, if God is in control, and I think he is, why is it that he would say that he wants the exponential number of people born after Christ comes? Wow. You ever think about it that way? When you look at 2% of the population that's ever lived was born before Christ, and the other 98 has been born since him. Why? It's very, very important. And let's look at that quickly, all right? The most basic act of revelation that God has ever himself given in Scripture, except for the incarnation, what we're going to look at, was his speech. Remember? In the garden. We looked at that back in the early days, 4 weeks ago. When God came after Adam and Eve, you know, he didn't do it with some fantastic bright light. What did he do? He spoke. He said, Adam, where are you? You know, he didn't send a meteorite or lightning bolts. He just simply said, where are you, Adam? He spoke. And outside of the creation, the incarnation, and that just simply means enfleshed, where we see where God came in flesh, that apart from that, he's always revealed himself through his word. That's very, very important. But his voice penetrates their darkness, and he's just simply spoke. For his disclosure in great redemptive acts throughout the Bible as the burning bush, what did he do? Whenever he got Moses' attention at a burning bush, what did he say? What did he do? How did he start? He started talking to him. He said, take off your shoes. Man, you're standing in a holy place. Every time at Sinai, whenever he talks to him at the resurrection, he never does anything in a revealing manner without his explaining word. In the beginning, it says, and God said, what? Let there be light. It's always, you know, there's a Jewish rabbinic saying that says, you know, before God spoke, there was nothing but silence. And that's exactly right. Nothing was out there until God spoke into existence, creation. And that's what you see. And God said, let there this. And God said, let there this. And it was always, he explains everything through his word. Every Old Testament case, the prophets say, go back and look at them. And what does he say? And the word of the Lord. Remember Jeremiah? And the word of the Lord came to me saying. And every one of them, you'll see it there, says, and the word of the Lord. And the word. He always revealed everything that he wanted revealed through his word. There's nothing out there that's separate from that. And we'll see how it picks up at the incarnation. Whoa, went too fast. God reveals himself in Bethlehem. Any of you ever been to Bethlehem? Just a little, we would call it a suburb of Jerusalem, just about 5 miles out of town. The way you have to travel, the way the crow flies, it wouldn't be quite that far. But it's just a little suburb. Really nothing significant, even to this day. The Palestinians are over there since they built the wall, if you've ever seen the wall. And, there's a lot going on with that. The guys said, you know, we told them to quit all that terrorism or we were going to build a wall, and they didn't quit, so we built a wall, and guess what that stopped? It stopped the terrorism when you build a wall up like that, and we had to go out and go through it. But that's where it was. It says, so God revealed himself. Now look, go back to John, you know, the Apostle John. We started in this book some months ago, but it says in verse 1, why would John go back? Look at the very words that he used that we see back in Genesis. In the beginning, what? Was the Word. The Logos. You know, we get all of our, theology, all of these ologies that come up, these studies, actually it's based on this word. It can be an intrinsic knowledge inside of us or a knowledge of experience on the outside of us, but that's what it means. So it says, and this word, and it's amazing. John uses it here, and he never uses it again. And you say, well, why didn't he use, because we see later John is referring to Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of David. Why would he use the word here? I think it's important. Why? Because he's covering the overall everything when he says the word. And he would be seen as the Son of God and then the Son of David later. But this would cover the whole picture that he was the word. And look, and the word was with God. And the word what? Was God. We are in a minority, even in Christian circles. Now, I'm not talking about atheists and pagans out there. I'm talking about the people that so-called themselves believers of Christ. We are in a minority if we believe that Jesus really was God in the flesh. A lot of Christendom does not believe that. They throw that out, all right? So I believe that. I believe that's exactly what it says. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. Wow. It's important, as we're going to see. Now, let's jump over to 1 John, which is the same writer, John, but at the right before Revelation. He says, that which was from, there it is again, from the beginning. He wants to make sure we understand Jesus was not a brand new idea. It was in God because he was with God in the very beginning. He says, from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. This is very, very important. Why? He says, we've touched this. We've seen this. We've heard this person, who is Jesus, with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That's a very, very important verse in the Bible. And we're going to see how it unfolds. Now, Christianity is full of experience, okay? It's absolutely part of that. And it insists on human beings coming into contact with the living God. All right, we'll see it in just a moment in Exodus, where Moses had a problem, and that's what he told God. He said, I need to see you. I don't need you at a distance. I need to see your glory. I need to know who you are. But Christianity does not begin and end with experience. You know, back in the late 50s, 60s, an idea came out of Germany, as all liberalism from theological perspective came out of Germany. And they came up with this idea, and now it dominates most of Christendom in the West, where they said, it's just what you experience. It didn't really have to mean anything. You know, God's word's really not true, and Jesus really wasn't God. It's just what you experience. And that's what controls them, all right? It does not begin and end with experience. It begins and ends with God telling us who he is. Him disclosing to us who he is, who we are, what the problem is, and how to fix it. It's not just experience. Revealing himself in real history to real witnesses. That's why John said that. We have seen him. We have touched our hands. We heard him. It was an important thing. You know, when you're talking about witnesses, eyewitnesses, and all these people come up and say, well, that's a bunch of makeup. You know, and those same people believe that George Washington was a person, even though they never saw him. All they have is a basis on what somebody else prior who was a witness said who he was, right? Everybody believes that Homer's, what is his famous work? I forgot already. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's true. And what? There's so many more copies of the New Testament. I mean, thousands. But yet they'll put a question mark over all of that. And they'll say, oh, no, we believe this is true. Even though we never saw him. Somebody recorded it. You see how it works? They're not consistent. Revealing himself through real witnesses. It's very, very important why God would finish this in the person of Jesus. Christian faith, although it is not the sort of thing that can be cranked out by a logical argument, and you'll always come to an end in place with someone. You know, more intellectual people, they'll say, well, you got to explain this, and you got to explain this, and because I've had to deal with quite a few of them, and I say, you can only go there. That's as far as you can take this thing. And either you'll take by faith the rest of it because you're never going to figure that out. And that's always the way it is. It's not the sort of thing that can be just cranked out by a logical argument. It is not abstracted from history. History plays a part in it. What do you mean by abstracted from history? I'm going to show you. It says, and he dwelt among us. That's what John just said, right? Now, in verse 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of him, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What does that mean? Let's go back to Exodus. You remember God had delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. And they're going toward the promised land. And God tells Moses, I'm going to give you some guidelines. So he says, come up on Mount Sinai with me. And I'm going to write it down in the tablets, as we know the Ten Commandments. So that's the context of this, okay? It starts in chapter 32. While they're up there, that they hear this stuff going on. And Joshua says, wait, what in the world is going on? There must be some kind of attack going on. And God reveals. Moses said, no, that's the people. And when they get to the bottom, you know what's happened? They're in a sexual orgy, and I mean, they're just going wild and crazy. You remember Aaron's great excuse? Whenever he said, what did you do? He said, well, I threw this into the fire, and a gold calf came out. That's what he said. Okay, when that happens, God is at the point of destroying all of his people. It's in the context. Go back and read chapter 32 through 33, all right? And Moses talks to him, and list what happens to him before he says, I'm going to build this tabernacle, and I'm going to put it in the middle of my people. He said, I'm gonna camp out right in the middle, and he gave them instructions how to build this portable tent, a tabernacle, and he's going to have three tribes on every side, and he's going to be right in the middle. But look what happens in chapter 33, verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle, the dwelling place, that actually the same word that we see John using in verse 14, it means dwelling, the tabernacle, and pitched it without the camp. God said, I can't sit in there amongst these people. Why? Because I'm afraid my anger will rise up and I will consume them. So what he said he was going to do, he was going to be able to dwell in the middle of his people, but he said, they are so bad, I'm afraid if I try that, they do this again, I'll erase them all. Because God, Moses pleading with him, remember? From the camp, and he called it tabernacle of congregation, tent of meeting. And now we know later that God said he wasn't going to do that. So when they did build the tabernacle, where did he put it? He did go back and put it right in the middle. But you remember what happens here in this context? What Moses says with him? He says, because Aaron was supposed to be a spokesperson and he ran and went crazy. What did Moses plead for? He said, God, I need to see you. He said, I feel like I'm all by myself, and you're having me lead these people, and you're talking to me from a distance, and I want to see your face. What did he say? He said, show me your glory. Remember in the context? And God said, no, you can't see my face, or what will happen to you? You'll die. So what he did was, he hit him in the cleft of the rock, and when God passed by, it was almost like he just saw the last part of, if you would say, his robe passing by, and that was all he could handle. But he said, I have to know you personally. He said, I can't put up with this at a distance if I'm going to do what you call me to do. That's very, very important, because God says what? I'm later going to come and I'm going to dwell right in your midst, and you're going to be able to see me personally. That's what the incarnation was. It was the fulfillment whenever this took place. Whenever it would come to pass. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out of the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. God could not be in the presence of the people in their sinfulness. Later we see when he built the tabernacle that he did do that. And we saw in the temple when you remember when Nathan goes to David? And David said, man, I want to build God a house. And he said, no, you're not the man to do that. And then we saw when there was the first temple built by Solomon. And then later we see what happens after God's glory leaves. Because you remember what happened with the tabernacle? God dwelled in the tabernacle when he came. And what? As they traveled, what was over it in the daytime? You remember? A cloud. And what was over at night? Fire. It showed God's presence was with them. And, later on in the Old Testament, it says, and the Shekinah glory was Israel was in an ichabod state where God says, my glory's gone. I can't dwell you. And since then, he hasn't been back to them. It hasn't been back. All right? But it's important. The way to faith is through witness. The witnesses who first saw and proclaimed and touched Jesus. If those first witnesses are falsified, then it is all fake and we should walk away from Christ. If God wasn't born in the flesh, everything is fake and we need to go do something else. That's exactly. Many philosophical religious systems are abstracted from history. In their system, it doesn't matter whether their leader lived, but this is not so with Christianity. What are you talking about? Case in point, all right? Let's start with Buddha. If you go to Thailand and you look up a Buddhist priest and you start talking to him and you start to say, okay, what if Buddha never lived? If we could prove the fact that Buddha really never lived, that he wasn't really a person, would it affect Buddhism? It wouldn't. Why? Because it's not based on a person. So it really, the religion would go on if somebody could disprove that Buddha ever lived. I don't know if you know what all that is. They got an eightfold path and all of them are, it's amalgam really. They just pick a few here and pick a few here. What if you go to India in Hinduism and you talk to a Hindu priest and my goodness, good luck with that. Because what they do is they've got millions of gods that they pick over here. And if they could prove that Krishna was really not alive, it wouldn't really affect Hinduism whatsoever. They'd just go down to the next Shiva, the temple, and start worshiping. Why? Because they just worship all kinds of gods. So you could do away with every one of those leaders. And if they said, oh, yeah, he doesn't really exist, it wouldn't change their system. What about Islam? You said, oh, no. No, what if you went to Mecca and you talked to an imam, one of the leaders, and you said, what if, just say what if God really never gave the final revelation to Muhammad, because that's what they believe. You know, they believe in Abraham and they believe in Moses, but they believe the final revelation came through Muhammad, okay? What if Muhammad never lived and that God really didn't use him? Could God give his revelation to somebody else? I guarantee you. They'd say, because they believe in the sovereignty of God, they said, yeah, yeah. You know, God could do that. He didn't do that. You know, we believe Muhammad was the one. But he could do that, and he could give it to somebody else. He said, why? Because Muhammad is just the bearer of the revelation. Here's the difference. If Jesus is not real, Christianity falls apart. Why? Jesus is not the bearer of the revelation. He is the revelation. It says the Word became. So if you take away the fact that Jesus wasn't alive, then everything that God said about what he was going to do is false. So it falls apart. All these others are just philosophical systems with a little bit of religious tint that goes on regardless if they're leader. And number one, you go back and you look at it, none of those systems have their author as the one who was paying the price for their separation from whatever they call God. Christianity is the only one who has a person who is God who says, I will do what it takes myself so that you can be right with me. Wow. That's amazing. If you could show that Jesus never lived, never died, never rose from the dead, or if you could show that the incarnation was just a made-up story invented 3 centuries earlier, and that's what a lot of these liberals believe. They call themselves Christians, but they don't believe that Jesus was really God. Then Christianity then would be completely and totally useless. We would have nothing. It all stands on the fact, did God really reveal himself to us in the person of Jesus, or did he not? That's why Christians have a vested interest in history. It all goes back. You know, what happens when you forget about history? What's going on in the school system right now in America? We've thrown history out the window. That's not true. So they've rewritten the history books. If you're in one of those situations, you see, you know, they just kind of made up their own, they want to feel good about everybody. So they made up their own history, and that's not real history. A lot of people don't even know. They don't even know what the First Amendment says or the Second Amendment says, unfortunately, the younger people in the world today. Real Christianity does not think people can be talked into the kingdom by merely appealing to history. It's not that alone, but that's how we know. How do we know what God desires? Because history, through what he's done through history, tells us. How do we know who we are? Christian faith is tied to history because God disclosed himself in history when the Word became flesh. It is amazing how these people, and I know some, there were some at seminary when we were there, and thank the Lord they left after the first year. They didn't believe in Adam and Eve. They didn't believe that they were real. They didn't believe that Jesus was really born of a virgin. He was just like everybody else, nothing different. Now look what it says. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the prophets, to the fathers by the prophets. History. How did he do it? In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he has made all the worlds. The Son is the ultimate word he has spoken to us. He expressed himself, and that self-expression was with God and became a human being. Now, if I say, I know Obama, what does that mean? That's my evaluation anyway. Well, what would that mean? Well, does that mean, do you know him personally? Or do you know he is who he is when you see him? What does that mean? It can mean all kinds of things, right? I don't know him personally. Don't want to know him personally. You know, all these people say, well, the president's coming. I want to go see him. I wouldn't drive to 41 over there to see him if he was at the Monkey Joe's. Anyway, that's okay. That's my preference. I don't have to. Well, until he makes a law that says I have to. And if he stays in there longer, he's going to make a law that says I have to bow down to him or something, probably. Anyway, But if I say, oh, yeah, I know him, that just means I know who he I know him when I see him, okay? So whenever he says that, God became known to us. Remember, Moses said, I want to know you personally, God. I want to see your glory. I want to see who you are. And he said, oh, no, that's not possible. So down through the time when God said this is going to happen and he revealed it, remember what we said? How it was going to come through Abraham's family, that would come through David, then it would come a new covenant? Where what? Where he said, what? I will come where you can see me face to face. So Jesus is God coming to us so we can see him face to face. He disclosed himself when the time was right. Our fellowship with God and others depends on that. Look what he says here. That which we have seen and we have heard, we declare unto you that you may also have fellowship with us. And what? And that our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. John and all the eyewitnesses said, this fellowship with him, we proclaim this message so that you can have fellowship with us. Why? They understood how critically important it was that their knowledge of God, who Jesus was the God-man, was a link to us. How we could get to him through what God used them to proclaim to us, down through history, down through witnesses. It was real in lifetime. It in itself is tied to not only the fulfillment of the prophecy that streams from the Old Testament that make the oncoming one not only as the Son of David, as we saw, and the mighty God and the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. It ties to the end. Christ is God's agent until he turns over, and that's what's going to happen in Revelation, when he turns all this back over to God the Father. Isn't that what it says in Revelation chapter 11? It absolutely does. All the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God. Jesus is God's representative until when that time comes, when he takes everything on this earth and he gives it back over to God. And that comes to pass. And he shall reign forever. It is the hub on which everything takes place. Y'all know what the hub is, right? You know, if you have an automobile, where are the tires fastened to your automobile? Why does it have to be right in the center? You ever had a tire that wasn't centered? What happens to it? Tires used to be bad on a tractor if they sat during the winter or sat on cold days and then you get on them. We call it crow hopping. It would make your leg go back and forth like this. Why? Because the tires were doing like this, so it wasn't centered until it leveled out. That's what Christ is. He's the center point for how everything works around. And he's the center until God comes back. So Christianity and the proclamation of it can never be merely an invitation to experience. Well, if you just have the same experience, and that's what Gnosticism was, that's what John was fighting, that's what we have around us in Christianity today. Oh, you know, it really doesn't matter whether or not Jesus was really born of a virgin. You know, that doesn't really matter. He just was a great teacher. And it really doesn't matter whether he was on the cross or not, as long as he was on the cross in your heart. You see how that's nonsense. It's like left-wing stuff in politics. It's the same thing in theology. It's no different. An invitation to a shared commitment, to a shared value, a shared goal that is tied to the one true God who has disclosed himself to us in the God-man Jesus. First century Christians had no place for doublethink such as liberals speak today, and that's what I just said. They say things like, you know, it's really not important whether Jesus was born of a virgin. And that's what they believe. Oh, we're not going to talk about that. That's not even important. Why? Because it affects everything. But that's exactly what they think. It doesn't really matter. It's just whether you believe it or not. Really? It doesn't really matter or not whether I believe if I drink strychnine that it's going to kill me. It doesn't really matter if it really will or not. It's just whether I believe it or not. What is the truth on that? If I drink strychnine, whether I believe it or not, what's going to happen? Be some slow walking and some sad singing. That's what's going to happen. But they don't see that. They don't believe that. It's not important whether or not he rose from the dead, but whether he rose from the dead in your heart. Oh, my goodness, I get so sick of that nonsense. 1,000 times no. Everything in the New Testament turns on the sheer facticity of things that take place in contingent history to witnesses that can be born. God doesn't say throw your intellect out the window. He says it's based on reliable facts that have been handed down to us through history. That's how he revealed himself to us. We can have a restored relationship with God and each other because God in history, he came in history at Bethlehem, revealed himself to the person and the birth of Jesus Christ, which led to our resurrection at Calvary. Wow. Is Bethlehem important? If it's not real, nothing else is important. Everything hinges on, did God really come in the flesh to pay the price for our sin? That's what Christmas is about. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you love us. Lord, we thank you that you didn't destroy all your people, that you do not destroy us, that you have forgiveness, and that you have patience with us. Just remind us this day. Lord, help us think through exactly where we are. Do we really believe that you came in the person of Jesus when he was born in Bethlehem? Lord, help us settle that issue, because the rest of our life, everything hinges on that. Thank you for coming for us and providing for us a way to be restored to you. In Jesus' name, amen.